Dan, I'm not seeing the dot yet. How are you, Liz?
Good.
I kind of expected to see you wearing a football shirt today. Are you rooting for either one of those teams today? Not today, huh? How are you?
Good.
I already asked you that, didn't I? But you don't have a favorite team today?
Well, the only football team that's my second favorite is the Bears.
Second favorite?
Yes.
What's your first favorite?
Bulls, number one.
Oh, well, for basketball, sure. All right, so you don't care about today?
I'm not a Kansas City Chiefs fan.
All right. I'm going to have Liz read for us here in just a moment. From the book of Genesis, beginning with chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. And then I want to talk to you a little bit, and then I want to teach. So, Liz, take it away.
Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die." "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?"
Thank you, Liz. Let's give Liz a hand, please. I want to echo a little bit what Shelby was saying. I also want her to notice the pressure she put on me this morning. She said, "We're having a good Sunday morning so far." God help us for the rest of the Sunday morning. Thank you, Shelby. We had a good Sunday last Sunday, like she said, celebrating 30 years of a change in our history, a change in our name, a change in our destiny, actually. I also want to thank you for your kind words, some cards that you sent and gifts that you sent. Glenn and I have begun to enjoy them this week. It's really been a blessing to be a part of this congregation for actually 50-some years for me, but under this new name for 30-some years. I just want to thank you for your kindness and generosity. Now, there are some questions that came to me as we were approaching 30 years, because 30 is a nice round number, and I'm not as young as I used to be. John, are you thinking about retiring yet? Well, yeah, I've been thinking about it a long time, actually. But no, that's not exactly what this is about. But you can't be anywhere for 30 years without thinking about what's next. And something is going to change down the road. And I have no announcement to make today. But I'm saying this to explain what I'm up to. In a few weeks, we're going to go through Lent. We're going to go through Easter. But ever so often throughout the year, there's going to be short little blocks of time that are not a part of a larger series. And that's what today is. And today I'm calling it, It's in Our DNA. And it's going to be a two-week kind of series, where I'm going to take some time when we're not in longer series to make sure you hear some things that I want you to hear before that day comes, whenever that day is. That day could be a year from now, could be 10 years from now. I don't know, but there are some things I want this congregation to know before I'm done. Now, I share that motive in common with Jesus. When he was praying one of his last prayers on earth, John chapter 17, he said, "I have given them the words you gave me." I don't know that Jesus gave them the whole Bible. I think there were various themes that he focused on with his disciples. And I know there are various themes that God has called me to pay attention to, like a spirit-filled community, keyword community, and so forth. And I just want to be faithful to have given you all the words that God has given me. And so again, that's what we're up to today when we do this two-week series on It's in Our DNA. It's a part of our original story. Now, I want us to know well the stories of the Old Testament, especially ones that have a way of repeating themselves. And today is one of those stories that does tend to repeat itself. And I want us to know it well because I want you to know where you fit in the story. And more importantly, I want you to know where God fits in that story and how we make the connection between us and God so that our stories turn out as well as possible. Now, many of these important repeating motif kinds of stories come from the book of Genesis, which the word itself means beginnings. And so at the beginnings of us, in our DNA, in our roots, are these stories. And again, it's in our best interest to learn them well. So here we go. We're in a moment, in case you didn't know, in our world, of a great contest. I brought a picture to represent for it. There it is right there. For a moment anyway, I'm going to mention the Super Bowl just because it's a nice analogy to the contest that we're involved in. Today, the Philadelphia Eagles are going to face off against the Kansas City Chiefs. Today, Jalen Hurts is going to face off against Patrick Mahomes. And for those of you who don't know, for the first time in history, in this Super Bowl, on one side is a brother, and on the other team is another brother from the same family, and they're facing off against each other. God bless that mother. Amen? I mean, one's on defense, one's on offense. So one of her boys is going to always be in the game. And in this picture, the prize that they're fighting for is right there between them. It's this trophy, the Vince Lombardi trophy. Billions have been spent by owners to make this contest possible, paying multi-million dollar salaries to these folks. And then besides the coaches on the field, besides the trainers on the field, if you look up in the boxes around the perimeter of the stadium, you'll notice people with headphones on, highly skilled, highly paid people, phoning messages down to the field. This is the next play. This is what we ought to do next just to win this contest. Much is at stake, much money anyway, and maybe even fame. But the contest that I'm really interested in today is not the Super Bowl. The stakes are higher in the context that I'm talking about. I'm talking about a great rivalry that began in the book of Genesis. The truth is, it began before the book of Genesis. I'm talking about a rivalry between God and Satan. The text that Liz read for us started with the word now. In this moment in history, it's a remarkable moment. It's a remarkable now. The story of creation has just been beautifully finished. Creation was flourishing. Adam was relatively newly created. He's taking care of the garden well. There was only one thing missing, and that was a companion for him. And again, just before this text, God came through for Adam and presented to him his beautiful wife, Eve. The verses just prior are filled with joyful exclamation from Adam. This is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. I thought life was good before. It's fantastic now. And Adam and his wife were both naked, and neither one of them felt any shame. It was that safe. In the world they live in. It was that good. This, in fact, is the moment which God himself described and declared to be very good. This is a beautiful now. But in the DNA of the original story, in the roots of the original story, there's another energy that's also present and aims to sneak in on that beautiful now. A dark energy, the devil himself. The one described in the New Testament as one who comes to kill, steal, and destroy. And his only interest in you and me is that we can be the trophy that he wins. He wants to take us. He wants to ruin it. He wants to damage it. He wants to steal us from our Creator. So let me read again. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from the tree in the garden?" So here comes this enemy. Here comes this dark energy, this Satan. And he's going right at Eve. He's playing his part of the rivalry. He's on the offense right now. And he's pretty upset at how beautiful things are. He's not happy with the harmony and the lushness and so forth. And he's coming to interfere with love. And he wants to cast doubt about the motives of the Creator and so forth. He comes to injure the hope, the beauty, and the promise that life of that life and love which began in the garden. And he comes to lead her and us and keep us in desolation. And the Bible says he's crafty. He's cunning. He's prudent. He's given a lot of thought to this. He's shrewd. And his primary strategy in this great contest is to spread doubt about the Word of God. Now, we're only one chapter away from the story of how God created the world. I mean, we're right at the beginning of chapter 3. There's chapter 2. And in chapter 1, there's all these words coming from God. Let there be this and let there be that. And we have a picture of the world coming together. Only one chapter since things were created by the Word. Now, personally, I don't believe that we have to agree on whether or not the 7 days were 24-hour periods or more metaphorical. That's not the point of the story. That's not the controversy of the story. The crafty one is beginning by inserting doubts about the motives of God. Did he really say this? Did he really mean it? Is there really a tree that you don't have permission to eat? How could he withhold? Why would he withhold anything from you? Is he a buzz killer? Is he a Debbie Downer? Might that not be a bit of an overreach on God's part, that you can have all this but not that? What in the world is he up to? The crafty one, the shrewd one, the prudent one comes to cast doubt. The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat from the fruit of the trees." No, we can eat of the trees in the garden. But God did say, "You must not eat fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden. And you must not touch it, or else you will die." The woman responds with a bit of an exaggeration. Have you ever noticed what happens in our own human nature when there is a forbidden thing? We tend to focus on the forbidden thing. It gets a little exaggerated and it's important to us. And we find ourselves turning that direction more and more often. Maybe you've seen it on AFV. They do those little experiments with kids. You can have this candy, but you have to wait until I get back. And they're staring at the candy they can't have. And then you see those kids one by one going for it. She exaggerates a bit and says, "There's a tree we can't touch. Can't even touch it or else we'll die." Then the crafty one abandons his timidity. "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman. He directly challenges the Word of God. "The Word of God is not true. He told you a lie," is what the evil one says. "For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." And here's the direct accusation of the evil one against God. God knows that if he lets you have every tree, you're going to be just like him. You're going to see things the way he sees things. He knows you're going to get to decide for yourself what's true and false and what's good and what's evil. And God won't have that, because the truth is, God's a bit like the Wizard of Oz. He's clothed in mystery just because he doesn't want you to know what's going on behind the scene where he's pulling the levers. And if he tells you everything, you'll get to pull the levers. He's casting aspersion on the motives of God. When the woman saw the fruit of the tree was good for the food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. It was all too much for her to resist. The Bible says that she was convinced. She saw the tree, the beauty of it. The fruit looked delicious. She wanted the wisdom that it seemed to promise her, and she ate it. I want us to know this story because I don't want us to be naive about ourselves in this contest that's going on or about the contest that's going on in the world. Eve naively thought that access to determining for herself what is good and what is evil, that she thought it would be good for her. She thought she would have enough wisdom for herself to know without God's help. She was naive enough to think that there'll be no real consequence to my choice. Me and Adam, we can keep it a secret. You know, if we're lucky, and we're pretty lucky. I mean, look at all this. We're very lucky. And maybe no one will ever find out. She took it. She shared it with her husband. You know, the world has a saying that justifies many people's behavior. If it happens between consenting adults, it must be okay. And I remind us that original sin was between consenting adults. Even with someone else in agreement with us, we can't be naive. Then the eyes of them both were open and they realized they were naked, so they figged leaves together and made coverings for themselves. The text started with the word now. It was a beautiful now. If we could have just let God keep informing us of what is good and what is evil, we could have stayed in that now. But now we're in the then. It's what follows that now. The beautiful is now lost. The beautiful now is now gone. Deciding for ourselves what is good and what is evil has been not so beautiful over the years. It has started evil wars. Mr. Putin thought it would be good to have possession of parts of Ukraine. And I don't know how many tens of thousands are killed. It makes for ugly and corrupt politics. It leaves too many families fatherless. And all the challenges that come with that. It's not in my notes. So I'm just debating whether or not to take the time to say it. Sociologists measure, in technical terms, sequelae in our society. Negative after effects of choices people make. Like criminality, for example, would be an example of sequelae. Poverty would be an example. A lot of times when sociologists look at what's wrong in the world and why crime is going on and so much abuse is going on, so much violence, they will often talk about poverty in neighborhoods. Poverty is a precursor to all of these terrible things. Do you know what is the greatest predictor of poverty in a household? Whether or not it's a single-parent household. What happens between consenting adults wreaks havoc on society. We can't be naive. The beautiful was now lost. Lost now, the joyful celebration of life together. Lost now, we can't be as safe and open with each other, even with our spouses. And now Adam and Eve are making camouflage for themselves to just see if they can blend in and not be seen and not be discovered by anyone else. And the world becomes less a place to flourish in with loud exclamations like Adam made, and more a place to try to hide within. Less a garden and more a jungle. You know, it would be easy for me to keep on emphasizing the negative effects of sin because the effects are pretty negative. Sin is always an injury to love. It would be easy to focus on the fact that all of us at some point or other have sided with the wrong team in this great rivalry and we've lost. But this is not the last then in the story. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And he hid, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" A lot of times you hear a preacher take on this phrase that God asks, "Where are you?" They'll tell you, and it could be true, that God really knows where they're at, and he's not asking because he's curious. He's asking because he wants to call Adam to attention that, hey, you need to know where you are right now. So I'm asking, where are you? That may be true. I have no disagree with that. But I do think there's an angle of this that shouldn't be missed, that it's also true. This is the first time since Adam was created, and then Adam and Eve, that he shows up to meet them in the evening, and they're not there. This is Dad. This is Father. And I believe that part of his heart is, where are you? This was our time. This is our time. And I'm here again. Where are you? It's the seeking heart of a loving Father, of a loving God, who wants to be who desperately wants to be with his children. I believe this is the heartfelt cry of God that you will hear many times throughout the Bible. Israel, where are you? Where have you gone? Lost sheep, where are you? Prodigal son, where are you? He's looking for those he loves. And he asks us today, not because he's wanting to make us feel guilty, but he's asking, where are you? He's looking for us. Adam gives his answer, I heard you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked. So I hid. Where am I? I'm hiding. Then there's another then. You probably know the story. I heard you and I was afraid. I realized I was naked. It was humiliating. But it was the woman that you gave me. So it's kind of your fault, Lord. It wouldn't have happened if you wouldn't have done that. We were doing fine, just you and me, before she came along. It was her fault. You heard, didn't you, right? That was his major complaint about Eve, that she ate them out of house and home. Sorry, that wasn't in my notes either. It was an inspiration. It just came. I want to give you all the words that were given to me. Eve, what about it? Well, it was the serpent's fault. He deceived me. And both received their consequences that we still live with today. But they were also given a promise. A promise that one day there'd be a Savior who would crush the head of the serpent who had deceived them and who would make things right. We today are in the middle of that same great contest, that same great rivalry between God and Satan that is in the very beginning of the Bible. We and our world are being tested by a crafty tempter. In one form or another, the crafty enemy has come to each of us and asked, did God really say? Is that book, is that Bible really that relevant anymore? Isn't it just an ancient book full of superstitions? We don't need that book like they used to. We've got so many other tools available to us today. Did God really mean that? And while we're at it, is there really a God? Don't we have the right to decide for ourselves what is good and evil? Can't we be God for ourselves and just trust ourselves for the big things? We're smart, aren't we? Can't we decide what marriage is and isn't? Can't we decide for ourselves what gender is and what it's for? Isn't what's happening between consenting adults okay? And again, I remind us that the first sin was between consenting adults. It's the DNA of the original story. Where are you, Jesus? In the very beginning of his public ministry, where Jesus is in a wilderness being tested by the devil. Matthew chapter 4 tells the story. It says, Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. That's an important thing there. This wasn't an accident. This was the Spirit leading Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God. See, he's at it again. Now the whole garden has turned into a wilderness. All of that bounty has turned into emptiness. It might be harder now to resist temptation, but here comes the tempter. If you're the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Jesus, have you been led to believe you're the Son of God? Prove it. father wouldn't withhold bread from a son who's fasted 40 days. Let miracles that you work prove who you are instead of trusting what father said about you. Now, let me explain what I mean there. I used to think that when Jesus said man can't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, he was remembering a verse that he had memorized from the Old Testament about bread and so forth. I believe he is doing something deeper than that in this occasion. I believe he was remembering the last word that he heard proceeding out of the mouth of his father, which was 40 long, dry, miserable, empty days ago when his father at his baptism said, "You are." The word of the Lord to Jesus was, "You are my beloved son." Basically, you've got nothing to prove to anybody. I'm already happy with you. And Jesus resisted a temptation by trusting the word of God. In fact, he introduced it by saying, "It is written." He said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." He was remembering the word that came from the mouth of God. "You're beloved. I'm already pleased with you." Satan tries again. This prize is worth a lot. He's not going to try once and give up. Satan tries again. He's crafty. Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you're the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written." Oh, now the devil is quoting scripture. You don't be naive. The devil uses scripture. Don't be naive. The devil uses the same words that Jesus uses. You want to hear the difference? This is the difference you've got to learn so that you're not fooled. It's not always the words, it's the voice. We need to grow more and more familiar with the voice of God so that when we hear his words coming with his voice, we can trust it. For example, when Satan was tempting Jesus about the bread, or even now, "If you are the Son of God," the voice isn't going to come to you with doubts about who you belong to. The voice is going to come to you with that assurance of you, "You're mine. You belong to me." You'll hear it in his tone of voice. "If you're the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it's written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift up you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Satan is quoting what's written. Basically, he's saying, "Jesus, do what gets a crowd. You know how many people watch magic shows. Throw yourself down from a high place. The Bible says, the Psalms say, that angels will keep you from smashing yourself on the rocks. Prove to the whole world who you are. Think of the crowd you're going to get." And Satan is tempting him he's using the word of God, but he's suggesting a different motive. Jesus answered him, "It is also written." You hear that? What's the answer of Jesus? It's what's written. "It's also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Jesus leans on the word. And for anyone wanting to learn how to live and love after the pattern of Jesus, like Shelby talked to us about, like Shelby described us as a little while ago, it's going to be important that you're familiar with the written word of God so that someday you'll be able to answer back, "It is written. And I'm not going that way." It's okay to ask what is written in the Bible, what it means. Is this part poetry or is this part concrete history? Those are beautiful and important questions to ask. But let it always be true that if it's written and if we understand it to the best of our ability, it's God's word and it's our life. But the crafty one's not done yet. Where is Jesus? He's being tested again. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you. Jesus, you came for the kingdoms of this world. I'll give you a shortcut. You don't have to go through the cross. If you just bow down while nobody's watching and worship me, and talk about companions, you'll have the whole world." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." In case you can't tell, there's a lot of movement going on in the world today. There's a lot of changing of understanding of what it means to be a human being and what it means to be in society, what it means to be in culture. I want the congregation that I serve to not forget that it matters what is written. That it matters more than what I say about myself, more than what I say about you. It matters what the Lord says about us, the way he created us, male and female, for example. We don't have to do that haranguing. We don't have to do that with anger in our voice. In fact, we should do it with a love and a compassion in our voice, but we should also do it with a strong faith about what is written. That's where Jesus is. He's standing on the promises and on the word written. When the Father went looking for Adam, he had to call out, "Adam, where are you?" Father didn't have to call out and wonder where Jesus was at the end of his testing. There is a blessing for those who can lean on God's word and resist the tempter. You won't have to hide. In fact, here's the way James put it. Submit yourselves then to God and resist the devil, and he's going to flee from you. You won't have to lose it. Just resist the devil. He's going to flee. The Bible says, then the devil left him, and angels came and attended to him. It wasn't this big humiliating thing. He passed the test because he leaned on what was written. And angels came and attended him. No more hiding, no more shame. He won us the victory. So let's let the Lord ask us this question. Where are you? Remember, Satan wants you and me as a trophy. Everything was created by God's word. Everything is sustained by God's word. And Satan wants to come and destroy our confidence in it. Do you hear the crafty one sowing doubt in your mind and heart? Are you living in camouflage, having sewn your fig leaves together and just trying to blend in? I've got good news for you. No matter where you've sinned or how you've sinned or how I have sinned, because I have, Jesus is looking for us, not to condemn us, but to save us. Jesus is calling out to us, not to humiliate us, but to bring him closer so that we can receive instruction again. And he will not quit until he finds us. Trust his word when resisting the temptation. Trust his word when he comes seeking to save all who've fallen to temptation. Ephesians writes about this story in a different kind of way. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word. For those who've sinned and fallen, I've got good news for you. You're like a spouse to God. And he's going to come with his word. And with his word, he's going to wash you. And he's, look at, let me finish. It gets better. And to present her and to present me and to present you and to present us as a radiant church. The day's coming. Listen to this. Without stain. You know those stains you carry around, whatever you remember them, you wince. It's going away. He's going to keep washing us with the same word by which he created us. And he's going to present us to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Where are you? Respond to him. Let him prevent what can be prevented. And if it's too late for some things, like it is for me, like it was for me beginning a long time ago, just soak in his washing word. Why don't we stand? Let's let the worship team lead us.